find that true, that the longer you serve him, the sweeter he grows? I hope it is true for you. You didn't sound too excited about that. But anyway.
Amen.
2 Corinthians chapter 2. Anybody need a study guide? Didn't get one? Harry's waving them at me. If you'd like a study guide, Harry has some. You can fill in the blanks. It helps keep you awake. That's why I give them to Harry. It helps keep you awake. And hopefully keeps you a little bit engaged in what we're doing. It's on. I'm on.
I'm green. PA guy telling me, turn my mic on, and it's him. Lord have mercy. You know, it's one of the jokes I have. Everywhere across the country that I go, PA men are my curse. I'm just cursed with them. They're all the same. They have different names, different ages, different ethnicities. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's a 10-year-old kid or a 50-year-old man. It doesn't matter whether he's, you know, a smart Italian or what he is. It doesn't matter. They all have the same problem. I don't know what it is. But PA stuff is like a curse to me. And there's times when I just long for the good old days when there was a little knob inside the pulpit, you know, and you turned your own mic on and off and turned it up and down, and you were your own PA guy. And maybe we need to go back to that. I don't know. Maybe that's the way to go. I'm not quite sure. 2 Corinthians. Now, we're going to review a little bit. It's a short chapter. We already covered some of the verses last week, so this should be very, very short. And I want you all to tell Brother Liebman that I was short tonight, okay? So, first of all, I want you to remember this is the fourth letter. This is on the fourth letter that was written. He wrote one before 1 Corinthians. Then, of course, you notice he said, I wrote unto you in an epistle in 1 Corinthians. So he already wrote one letter. Then he wrote 1 Corinthians. And then between 1 and 2 Corinthians, he wrote another letter. And then he writes 2 Corinthians. And then there is one more as well. So we have one before 1 Corinthians, one in between, and 2 Corinthians. Four letters. Okay? So I want you to remember that. Remember that he is responding to letters that have been written. Chloe has written him a letter, or at least her household. The elders of the church have written letters, different situations, different problems. He's responding to those things. Now, 1 Corinthians was practical and instructional. 2 Corinthians is going to be more personal and autobiographical. Since his departure and his ministry in Ephesus, he learned more about their problems. They had problems with worldliness. We'll talk about that in chapter 6. They had internal discord. We'll talk about that a little bit. We talked about some of that in 1 Corinthians. They had doctrinal defections. Then there was opposition to Paul's ministry by a group of folks. And we have talked about some of it. We'll talk about it again. The charges that were leveled at him by this group, some of them said he was fickle. Some of them said he was dictatorial. By the way, I'll approach that a little bit tonight, so remind me when I get to it. They said he did not have proper credentials. They said he showed cowardice. That's kind of interesting that they would accuse Paul of that. But you can read about it in chapter 10. They said that he did not maintain proper clerical dignity. He did not act the way a preacher is supposed to act. I'm not exactly sure what that's supposed to be. I have been accused of that very thing. I think it's hard to imagine. But someone said to me, just, you know, we're used to preachers being like more pastoral, and you're just like a normal person. I said, I'm sorry. It's just who I am. I'm sorry. I was preaching in a camp meeting in Hoven, South Dakota. And how many of you know what I mean when I say the camp meeting crowd? Okay, the camp meeting crowd. So the camp meeting crowd guys, and they're interesting, and they're a bit entertaining, and I've preached with them and for them and so forth. But when they have their camp meeting things, a lot of times those preachers kind of feed off each other, and they like to preach to the choir, as I call it. You know, one guy gets up and preaches on a subject and gets people wound up, and then every preacher, like in the afternoon, they just have what they call popcorn preaching. Just, who wants to preach? And somebody just jumps up there and preaches. And a lot of those guys preach without notes, and they get up there and just start jumping on a subject. Quite often, they polyparrot each other, and they all just shout amen and have a big time and have fun. And I don't really think it helps anybody. So I'm preaching in the evening, and I got up and kind of blasted them a little bit. And the one guy, then they have a unique styles. A lot of camp meeting preachers have a lot of unique styles. You know what I mean when I say a windsucker? They have windsuckers. Now, I'm already getting a sore throat, but they... I can't even do it. And they suck wind when they do it. They have guys that get little phrases, and they repeat the phrase. Well, bless God, blah, 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 and bless God, blah, 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 and bless God, blah, 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 and bless God, bless God, bless God, bless God. They get a little phrase, and they repeat the phrase over and over. Of course, that's not vain repetition. But anyway, so they have little weird things, you know, that they do. And here's another one they do. They're talking to you, and they're sitting with you, and they're at lunch, you know, and you're talking like this, and they get behind the pulpit, and all of a sudden, they have a different voice and even an accent. They didn't have an accent when they were sitting talking to me. And now they get behind the pulpit, and the guy's talking like this. He gets behind the pulpit and is, well, brethren, and all of a sudden he's a Southerner. And I'm thinking, what? What's up with that? You didn't have a Southern accent a minute ago, and now you do. And they had one guy that got up there, and he had, I'm with the guy for the day before, eat dinner with him, talking with him, fellowship with him, that day, lunch, talking with him. He gets behind the pulpit in the popcorn preaching, and all of a sudden, he has an English accent, and he's very Shakespearean. My dearly beloved brethren, if you would turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the Lord says, and I was on the first row. There's a little bitty building. The building probably only had as many pews as half that section, I just lost it. I'm sitting there laughing profusely. You know, so that night when I was talking about preaching the Word of God and what it's supposed to accomplish, for me, I try to tell these young preachers, and I was talking to Jason a little bit. He said, well, how'd I do? And I said, well, let me talk to you about it. A sermon is a journey. It's a journey. And I'm trying to get people from point A to point B. So first, I got to convince you where you're at. Okay, here's the problem. Okay, now here's where you want to end up, and here's how you solve it. Here's the steps between there. It's a journey. Okay, this is a Bible study. We try to go verse by verse, a little bit different. But a sermon's a journey for me. And the problem with a lot, so that night I'm preaching about preaching, and it's got to take people somewhere. What do you want them to do when you're done? You want them to just clap and say, yay? Or do you want them to do something? You want them to become a better soul winner. You want them to pray more. You want them to feel guilty and repent of their sin. You want them to rejoice in the blessings of God. What is it you want them to do? You need to be very clear about it. And I felt like a lot of their preaching was just, you know, preaching to the choir, getting everybody to clap and say, amen, yeah, we're right, we're on that. And everybody was excited about it. So all that being said, you know, they tend to be, my dearly beloved brethren. And I get up and I'm pretty much the same guy I was at lunch. Okay, so that's Paul, the accusation against Paul. He did not have this proper clerical dignity. He just acted like a normal human being. They were saying he was proud and boastful. They said he was fleshly. His accusations against them were that they corrupted the word of God, that they were deceitful. They were Jews masquerading as believers and not really believers. They were domineering. They were arrogant. They lacked the ability to start their own ministries. All they wanted to do was take over his and try to control it. Now, the outline. We talked about in chapters 1 through 7. We are still in chapter 2 here. The apology for Paul's ministry. So we're still in the apologetic stage of this. Then we're going to talk about the appeal of his ministry in chapter 8 and 9. We're going to talk about the authority of his ministries in chapters 10 and 11. Now, we talked about his conduct, and that's what we're still talking about. The conduct of Paul. Then we're going to talk about the calling of Paul. We'll talk about the challenges of Paul. So, under the conduct of Paul, we talked about Paul's change of plans. This is why they accused him of being fickle, because he made some plans and had to change them. But, you know, that's what God does. I told somebody the other day, I was on the phone with him, you know, by the way, that's the thing I forgot. Church calendars are at the Welcome Center, okay? And you can pick up church calendars at the Welcome Center. I've had them for a couple of services and didn't put them out. I was supposed to put them out on the last Sunday of the year, and I didn't. And I put them out tonight. But I plan things, okay? I know who it was. I was talking to a fellow. Every other year I preach at this snow camp up in New York. This year will be their 25th year. For the first 5 or 7 years, I preached every year for 5 or 7 years in a row. And now I'm every other year. So this is my other year. This is the year that I should be preaching, and I texted the guy, and he called me back to say, do you want me to plan on preaching It's always at the end of the year. So in 2018, in December, at the snow camp. If so, give me the dates. And he called me and said, yeah, and we're planning our 25th anniversary. Got a lot of ideas. Want to run some of them by you. And he said, we're excited about it and making our plans. And he said, I'm really glad you called me. He said, I know you like to plan your calendar before the year starts and have everything down. And I do. And then 90% of what I put down ends up changing. Not 90% of it. It's probably like 10%. But I'm a planner. It's what I like to do. I like to have things out on paper. I like to envision what's going to happen. But I'm always telling our staff, you've got to be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit of God to change your plans. You can't go through with it just because you planned it. Well, I planned it. And it's obvious that God's trying to shut the door and you just barge in anyway. No. You know, you plan. Hey, listen, plan like it all depends on you and pray like it all depends on God. Okay? Be willing to sacrifice your plans. And that's what Paul did. He changed his plans because the Holy Spirit was leading him a different way, and they accused him of being fickle. His concerns, we talked about in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We talked about his plans in verses 15 through 22. His explanation, we talked about in chapter 1, and verses 23 through 24. Now, we started to talk about Paul's charge, and that's where we're going to pick it up tonight. We finished in verse 4 about his explanation, and we're going to pick up talking about his charge tonight. So, you got your Bible there. Oh, that's the wrong slide. There we go. You got your Bible there. Look at chapter 2 and look at verse 5. And we'll read verses 5 through 11. It says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not be chargeable, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, I want to make several statements about this. First of all, you'll notice in verse 5, and look at it once again, verse 5 says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. He wants them to understand. What he's saying is, these people that have been against me, understand it's a very small thing that really hasn't offended me greatly. He did not want the church to be overwhelmed with grief or upset about these people that were accusing him or against him. You know, sometimes the people that love you and support you are more hurt by what happens to you than you are. Okay? And that's what he was trying to express here. Don't get overcharged with this. Don't get overwhelmed with this. It's a small thing to me. Okay? Don't get too concerned with it. And we got to be careful about that. You know, it's a very, very difficult situation sometimes. I mean, you love people, you want to support people, but you have to be careful that you don't allow your desire for them to override your common sense and to override your ability to be able to forgive and to really put things in their perspective. You know, sometimes our perspective gets warped because of our love for people. In other words, if they would have done this to somebody we didn't know, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. But because they did it to somebody we loved, it becomes a real big deal. Okay? You got to be able to put things in their perspective. And that's all about being fair, and that's all about being just. And I don't want to talk too much about that because Sunday I'll be preaching about that, and it's in my mind right now. So if I keep talking too much, I won't have anything to say on Sunday. Yeah. I'm going to preach about, Lord willing, on Sunday, the requirements for a happy new year. You know, when you say happy new year to everybody, what are the requirements to have a happy new year? And I think the Bible shows us some different areas where there's some requirements. Isn't that right? Is that right? Okay, good. Your head's down. I thought maybe you were praying back there. Okay. Are you playing on your phone? No. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Hold your hands up. Okay. He's praying for me back there. That's good. I'm excited about it. What's that? He's praying. That's right. And we have people every Sunday morning all through the auditorium that pray for me. The whole time I preach, they're praying. They must be, because their head's bowed and their eyes are closed. So they must be praying all through the service. Yeah, exactly. I was preaching at Mount Salem Revival Grounds years ago. As a matter of fact, I was preaching in front of Jim Vineyard. And he was the second preacher. I was the first preacher that night. And I was preaching away, and Brother Vineyard's sitting up here in a rocking chair. And I was standing about here, and from behind me, I hear, "Joe, you got a boy sleeping on the front row." I'm preaching. And I had a handheld mic, and Brother Vineyard said, "Joe, you got a guy sleeping on the front row." And I glanced at him, and I glanced back over here, and I just kept preaching away. I jumped down on the bottom floor, ran around a bit, hollering and screaming, came back up here, and Brother Vineyard said, "He's still sleeping. Wake him up." I went down to the front row. The boy was absolutely dead center in the front row, and he was sound asleep. I was standing like this, screaming in the microphone, and he's sleeping. And then I took the microphone and I went pop and popped him right on top of his head. And he went, "Hoo!" He was so sound asleep he didn't even know where he was and what was going on. And I turned around to come back up onto the platform, and Vineyard was, "Ah!" He got the biggest charge out of that. So I made his whole night. Now, here we are years later. Nobody remembers anything about that sermon except me popping a kid with a microphone on his head. I'll go places, "Remember years ago at Mount Salem, you were preaching and you smacked that kid with a microphone and he jumped up screaming." Well, he didn't jump up screaming. He was startled. He never jumped up out of his seat. He did throw his hands up a little bit. And I didn't hit him that hard. It sounded loud with a microphone. I just tapped him. But with the microphone, it sounded like pow, you know. But Brother Vineyard got a big kick out of it. And he would remind me of it quite often. And by the way, I would let him sleep and just kept preaching. But it was bothering him and he was bothering me. So I figured I better do something about it. But anyway, all that being said, sometimes we overreact to situations because of our personal attachment to the person we think is being falsely accused or falsely attacked. And he was trying to make sure that they didn't do that. Then, I want you to notice in verse 6, and look at verse 6 again. It says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many." Now, is he talking about the incestuous situation that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians? It could be. Is he talking about those that came in with doctrinal error that he's already mentioned? It could be. Is he talking about those people that have been attacking him, that group? It could be. It's one of these subjects he's already talked about, and people in the church that have already been dealt with. And he's trying to tell them now at this stage, look, the church's punishment for him is sufficient, and I'm satisfied with it. Now, here's what I think's interesting. His accusers were constantly accusing him of being authoritative or a dictator, when in fact he was always telling the church, whatever you think is right to do, I'm good with that. He was always putting the power in the hands of the assembly, and they were the ones always trying to take the power for themselves. And yet they accused him all the time of being authoritative and a dictator. Here's what I found in life. Italians have a saying. When a thief owns a store, he thinks everybody robs from him. The thing you accuse people of quite often is the very flaw in your character, and that's why you think everybody is as dishonest as you are. You know, and that's the problem. They were accusing him of the very things that they were. Okay? They accused him of being a coward. In fact, they were cowards. They accused him of being fickle. In fact, they were fickle. They accused him of being dictatorial or authoritarian, and that's what they were. The very things they were accusing him of is what they were. Okay? And quite often, that's the way we tend to be. And that's what he's talking. That's what he's talking about here in verse 6. Now, look again at 7 and 8. It says, "So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him." It's kind of interesting. Forgiveness and love should always be shown once discipline and disciplinary action has been taken. Now, Sometimes people are really good. All right. You have one group of people that won't deal with any problems or any sin at all. It's all love and peace and wonderful, and they let people just do whatever they want to do, and they never correct anybody. That's a mistake. Then you have people that correct people, and they're so bitter and angry, and that person is garbage for the rest of their life. And that's a mistake. You need both of those things. Okay, both of those things. Both correction and discipline and love and forgiveness. People have got to understand that. People have got to understand that you're not going to treat the church the way you have been and get away with it. But on the other hand, if you're willing to take it like a man, which most people aren't, by the way. I always find that interesting. Did you ever find or notice, I mean, in 35 years, and I know I've been saying 35 years for a few years. One day I'll sit down and actually add it up and see what it is. Let's see, I'm 58, I was 21, 37. Okay, 37 years. Okay, 37 years. In 37 years, I've noticed that people will criticize and condemn the church, criticize everything the church does. And then when they're called on the carpet and they're criticized for being critical, they can't take it. I find that fascinating. You can criticize every aspect of your church and be bitter and gossiping and all this, a hate monger as it were. And when someone says, hey, listen, we don't talk about the church like that. You need to get your attitude fixed. Shut your mouth. Don't do that anymore. They can't take it. Isn't that funny? Somebody who's so willing to be so critical of everything can't take any criticism. I find that fascinating. Isn't that interesting? You know. But that's the way people are. That's the way people are. Now look, I know some people. I know a lot of famous preachers that I've been privileged to be friends with and hang out with, and some of them can't take criticism. They're good at criticizing, but they can't take criticism. And then I know some people that can take criticism very well. And it always surprises me. I'll mention one, Brother Gomez. Everybody thinks about Keith Gomez and, you know, this big, strong leadership type kind of a guy. But I've been with Brother Gomez, and he was criticizing a fellow who used to be in the ministry and had a business and was doing some things that he thought were a little bit iffy, and he was really harsh on the guy, and the guy said to him, hey, you don't know me. You have no right to judge me. You have no right to criticize me. Who do you think you are? And I went, I thought, okay, here it comes. He's going to cloud up and rain. This is going to turn into a full-fledged argument. And he said, you're right. I apologize. I had no right to criticize you, and I don't know you, and I am being judgmental of you on hearsay, and I apologize. Will you forgive me? And I went like, it was like, really? Did that just happen? This little guy who's a, you know, preacher kind of wannabe just rebuked you, and you said, you're right, I'm sorry, I apologize, and you took it. Hey, that impressed me. It impresses me when someone can take rebuke as well as giving rebuke. And by the way, I've seen him give rebuke. He's pretty good at it. Okay. Second maybe to none. Okay. But he's one of the few guys I know that I've seen somebody, and I don't mean it was somebody that was his elder. I don't mean it was somebody that was, you know, as it were, in a higher position in ministry than him. I mean it was somebody that was younger and somebody that was in a lower position, as it were, and yet he took the rebuke like a man and accepted it. That impresses me. That impresses me. By the way, that's a sign of humility, and I like that. He was saying, listen, when you deal with these people, if you've dealt with them properly, whether it was the guy in the incestuous situation, whether it was the people with the false doctrine, whether it was these people that were raising up a group and criticizing him, whatever it happens to be, if you've dealt with them and they have responded with humility and repentance, now show them your love. Show them your forgiveness. Accept them back into the assembly. Don't throw them away. They can be salvaged. And I like that. I think that's a great position to be in. Look at verse 9. It says, for this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. Now, he said, he wrote to them, instead of coming and handling their problem, he wrote to them. He wanted to see. He wanted to see if they were mature enough to handle the matter themselves. And they were. See? At some point, you know, when you're working with, whether it's church or whether you're working with a group of people or your own children or whatever, at some point you have to teach and explain, but you got to quit doing it for them and give them a chance to see whether they can do it on their own. I don't know who it was. Just recently we were discussing something. Might have been a staff meeting or whatever. And I brought up something and they said, oh, well, they can't do that. They won't do it. They can't do it. We just have to do it for them. And I looked at them and I said, oh, I know what it was now. I know what it was. It wasn't a staff meeting. But the person said, well, they just can't do it. Da, da, da. And I said, whoa, wait a minute. You're never going to let them grow unless you give them a chance. Don't already assume they're going to do it wrong and make a mistake. And therefore, don't give them an opportunity to do it. Give them a chance. You got to give them enough rope sometimes to hang themselves with. Okay, and that's what Paul was saying here. He wanted to let the church make the decision. He wanted to see if they were mature enough, and they were. Verse 10, I want you to see this, because I think it's important. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to accept whatever the church's ruling is on the situation. There was no hierarchy here. Paul didn't set himself up to be the final authority. He said, whatever the church decides on it, if the church decides to discipline in this fashion, I'm accepting. If the church decides to forgive and accept, I'm going to accept that. He was allowing the church to make a decision on it. I think that was an interesting thing, the opposite of what he was being accused of. And then verse 11, once again says, lest Satan should gain an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You know, Satan gains an advantage when we fail to discipline and we fail to love and forgive. When we fail to discipline and we fail to love and forgive, Satan will gain an advantage over us. He will use it against us. That's why it's important that we do it the correct way. Now, the third thing we need to look at here is Paul's confidence in the Corinthians. Look at verses 12 through the end of the chapter 17. Furthermore, excuse me, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and to make manifest the savor. Notice that word savor. It's going to become important here. Savor has to do with smell or aroma. Okay, the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. There's that phrase again. In them that are saved and in them that perish. Wait a minute. Them that perish? To the one we are the savor of death unto death. To the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Now, a couple things to point out here. First, we point out a snowstorm. Then, there we go. Paul's love and concern for the church overrode his desire to evangelize. In verses 12 and 13, he's expressing here that though he had a great door open to him and he was evangelizing there in Troas, he was concerned about what was going on in Corinth. He was so concerned that when he did not find Titus there, he desired to go and find out what was going on. That's what he's talking about in verse 13. So I want you to understand that he had a pretty good balance here. And he wanted them to know he was that concerned about them that he was willing to give up the great evangelistic meetings he was having so that he could go and find out how things were going with them. The other thing I want you to see here is in verses 14 through 16. I like this. There's an imagery going on here that you need to learn about, and let me explain it. Look at verse 14. It says, now thanks be to God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, the secret to understanding verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, especially 14, 15, 16, is to understand that little phrase about causes us to triumph. And here's why. When I was studying this, I found out where these phrases and ideas come from, and it started to make sense to me in a way I never saw it before. When Roman generals were victorious, when a Roman general would go out and conquer a city, he would come back and he would have groups of people. He'd have two groups of people, well, aside from the soldiers, two groups of people that had been conquered. Okay? Let's say he went to, you know, the city of Athens. I know that's in Greece. I'm just making up something, okay? He comes back with these Athenians, and he's got them in two groups. He's got one group of Athenians that they're going to put to death. They're all going to be killed. He's got another group of Athenians that are now going to, he's going to let them live, and they're going to be servants to the kingdom or servants to the empire. As these groups come back in, there's somebody in front of that group carrying a censer with an odor. It's burning. It's got incense in it. And it's a different aroma. By the smell of the aroma, they know this group is going to be killed. By the smell of this aroma, we know that these people are going to be let live and they're going to have a new life in service for this kingdom. Now, when you take that analogy of these two different groups and you start to put it in perspective now, read it again with me. It says, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Think about this general coming back with these groups of people. And maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Make manifest the savor. Make known the aroma. Okay? Verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one, we are the savor of death unto death. To the other, the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? I want you to understand that he is saying some things here that are great. The group that's going to be allowed to live and serve the empire, life unto life, they have an aroma about them. There is this censer that tells you these are the people that have been taken captive from their old life, from their old city, serving that kingdom. And they are going to be given a new life. They're going to be let live and given a new life serving this kingdom. You know what that means? People should be able to smell the aroma of saved people and know that we're not part of that old nation we used to worship. We have a new king now. We have a new life now serving a new king in a new kingdom. And that aroma should be made manifest everywhere we go. Notice in verse 14, it says, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Paul was saying, everywhere we go, people identify us. They know who we are. They know what king we serve. They know that we have been conquered and we serve him. We are the life unto life group. The life unto life group. But there's another sad reality. There's another group that's going to be put to death. They're the death to death group talked about in verse 16. I want you to know this. The victory at Calvary divides the human race into these two groups. So tonight, all across this area, we have two groups of people, really. We have a group that is a group of life unto life people. They're saved. They've come to Calvary and accepted it. They've come to Calvary and accepted the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their sins. Death has been conquered. The old nation of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil have been conquered. They don't serve it anymore. And the love of Christ now constraineth them. They have a new life, a new walk, and their light so shines before men that they may see their good works and glorify their Father which is in heaven. They have this metaphorical incense, an aroma that lets everybody know this is who they are. But it also sadly separates another group. This group balks at Calvary. This is the group that rejects Calvary. This is the group that refuses to accept it. And since death has not been conquered for them, guess what's going to happen? They're going to die. Not just physically. They're going to die spiritually. They are walking a different road. This is a sad aroma. This is a sad reality because they have nothing really to look forward to. We are to be a constant fragrance of God's infinite power and love to us as we walk in newness of life to serve him. And that's what the one group represents. But here's the other thing you got to understand. The lost group have a constant odor of death about them. Why would a saved person want to be attracted back to the odor of death. Why? What is it that would attract them back to the world to want to walk in that group? See, there's a constant odor about them and who they are. People ask all kinds of silly questions, you know. I'm not going to deal with a lot of those things tonight. Are we on? We're not. Okay, we haven't been on in a long time. But there's a lot of things I could say about a lot of subjects, but let me say something about this subject for just a moment tonight. People a lot recently have talked to me about tattoos. Okay? Not only are there scriptures in the Bible that talk against that, and it was pointed out to me, well, that same verse that talks against it also says you shouldn't cut the four corners of your hair. That's right. And earlier in that verse and the verse before, it says you're not supposed to be involved in witchcraft and sorcery. So I guess it's okay to do that too, right? Okay, but here's the big thing. Have you noticed the tattoo crowd? Okay? Look at the tattoo parlors and the pictures. Look at the tattoo crowd. Okay? Not only is this the temple of God, and I don't have right to put graffiti all over it. Okay? If you came in my house and took out a crayon and started coloring all over my walls, I would not be too gracious with you. Okay? We're bought with a price. Therefore, we're supposed to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. In other words, I belong to Him. I don't have a right to color it, tattoo all over it, make it what I want it to be. Okay? Not to mention the fact the Bible defines, there was a connection in Old Testament time to those that were marking themselves with ink and cutting themselves with sorcery. Now, you look at the tattoo parlors. What does it look like to you? Just go look at the pictures. There is a definite link to the occult and Satanism. Now, why does a Christian want to identify with that? Why? I'm just getting a butterfly. Okay. I'm just getting a cross. You know, I had a guy that had a cross and his Bible verse on it and all kinds of stuff. I said, listen, the bottom line comes down to the fact that this is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in me. You would not go to the temple in Solomon's time and go into that temple and grab yourself a paintbrush and a bucket and start painting whatever you wanted on it. You could paint pretty pictures of animals. You could paint a wonderful picture of the Ark of the Covenant. But I got news for you. There'd be several priests that would kill you. Okay, because you don't do that. It's his temple, not yours. You're supposed to follow the instructions. I said all that to say that these are all things. Look, the music of the world, the attitudes of the world, the identifying marks of the world, all of those things, there's an aroma about it. You know, I said to somebody not long ago, they said, what do you think about this? And I said, you know, I'm not sure about it, but it smells funny to me. You understand what that means, right? It smells funny to me. Okay? It doesn't have a righteous aroma to me. Okay? My wife calls this my Hoover. When my sinuses are not clogged, which is rare, I've walked into people's homes before and I said, you know, I think you have a pilot light out somewhere. And we've gone down and checked a hot water tank or a stove or something. And sure enough, there was a pilot light out. I said, man, how did you smell that? We're here all the time. We don't smell it. Well, first of all, when you're there all the time, you get immune to it. But my wife didn't smell it. I walk into places. I can walk in and tell that you had a cat. I walked into a house that Travis was looking at and I said, did they tell you these people used to be smokers? And he said, really? My wife and I didn't notice it. I said, ask the realtor. She said, I don't know, I'll check. She called, came back in. Yeah, they used to be smokers. I said, why do you doubt me? The Hoover knows. The nose knows. Okay. I'm pretty good at identifying. I can tell if somebody had a cat or if it's a dog. I can tell if you had a bird in your house. I can smell it. It's a curse sometimes. Okay, when I used to go out visiting in Gary, Indiana, and I had a bus route, I don't wear aftershave. The odors of sweet-smelling stuff, I'm sweet enough. Gives me headaches. Okay, but I used to have a bottle of Brut cologne in my glove box. I would take it out, put it on my finger, and do this so that I could get through the day because these homes smelled so bad. Okay, and by the way, I had to pull it out a couple times during the day, refresh it, okay, so that I could go into these ghetto homes and all these things and not be overwhelmed with the aroma, you know, that was in there. Okay, that little bottle of Brut Cologne was my lifesaver. Okay, and there was a day when I reached in there, it was like, oh no, it's empty. And all day I was like, boy, and you talk about really noticing the aroma then, you know. All that being said is, these groups were coming back. The picture that they understood here of this Roman general coming back. And here's a group of people, and in front of them somebody is carrying the incense pot. And it's putting out an aroma. And everybody that smells it knows, uh-oh, they're all going to die. Look at their faces. They don't look very happy. We can smell death on them. Now here's another group. There's a different aroma about them. They have a different look or expression on their face. They are life unto life. I said all that to say that Paul is trying to paint a picture here. The Holy Spirit of God is painting a picture here of we as believers in the way that we should really be. The distinction is made by the Word of God, and that's what rightfully divides it. Look at verse 17. It says, look at the end of verse 16. The last little sentence says, and who is sufficient for these things? Sufficient for what things? Sufficient to make this determination. Verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. You have a group of people that they want to be the judge of all this and tell you who is are the true believers and who are not. And we're telling you that the dividing line is the word of God. Well, look at that. Word owed God. I'm going to fire this person who types these things for me. One of these days. That's me, by the way, in case you don't know. Is it right on the paper? Yeah, you know what? I changed it, and what happens is I save this stuff, and this is an older copy of it, so I did not put the revised version up there. This is the original. This is the original with my own bad, you know, and I don't know why my spell check didn't catch that. But anyway, the distinction is made by the word owed God, okay? That's what makes the distinction. It's not about whether you think they're saved or lost. It's about their relationship with the word of God, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look, understand there's an aroma about the world, and you don't want that stink on you. But there's an aroma that Christianity should have. There's a sweet savor that we should have in the nostrils of our God, and by the way, in the fellowship together we have as believers. And when there is something that's, you know, you ever hear people say there's something rotten in Denmark? Okay? When there's a stink going on in the church, that's not from God. Sometimes we are very, going back to that other verse, ignorant of Satan's devices. And we allow the same kind of stink that the world has to be permeated from the local assembly. And it shouldn't be. There's a distinction. And I'll say one last thing and be done. You should be able to identify things. Look, if you allow the Holy Spirit of God to lead you, you should be able to identify things and what their caste is. You know what I mean by caste? You look at certain things, you say, what color is that? Well, it has a green cast. It's not really green, but it has a green cast. Or it has a yellow U about it, or it favors that. It favors that. Okay? If you're at all spiritual, you should be able to see things, hear things, look at things, and say, somebody says, is that okay? Well, you know, it sort of has the wrong aroma about it. It doesn't quite seem like it's the right way to go. So guess what? Stay away from it. Stay away from it. If you have to take the meat out and smell it, and you think the lunch meat might be turned, don't eat it. If you open the milk carton and stick your beak in there, and you smell it, and by the way, I am the official sniffer at the house. Joe, smell that. Is that bad? Now listen, if you've got to ask me, let's not try it, okay? Do you know there's times when I smell it and it doesn't smell bad, but I say, yeah, it's bad, throw it away. Because when you're asking me that, that means this has been here a while. It smelled a little bit goofy to you. Let's not chance it, okay? Aside from fromage, you know what fromage is? Cheese. Aside from cheese, which you can cut the mold off of. And the smellier it is, the better it is, okay? I'm a Romano guy, okay? You, you know, I like Romano cheese on my spaghetti instead of Parmesan. And Romano smells like old tennis shoes. Okay? And the stinkier it is, the better it is. Okay? And I know, I was in science class, and I put blue cheese and Romano under microscopes, and I've seen the microscopic beings that are there, and I don't care. I love those bacteria boys. They make the cheese what it is. But aside from cheese, okay, if it stinks or if it has a cast to it, if it has a U to it, stay away from it. There's enough good things that God has for you. There's enough good things God has for you. You don't need to go to those things that are questionable for entertainment, for music, for enjoyment. You don't have to go there. There's enough good stuff, okay? Throw the questionable stuff out of the refrigerator. There's enough good stuff left. I know you might have to eat a salad, right? Might kill you, okay? Just get enough blue cheese dressing. You'll be fine. Look, understand the distinction. And that's what the end of that chapter is about. That's what chapter 2 is about. Next week, we'll talk about chapter 3. Let's stand. We're dismissed in a word of prayer. Don't forget to be praying for folks in our church that have been ill and continue to recover. Also pray for our new Christians. Very, very important. We uphold them in prayer. And to get involved as this year starts, there are church calendars out there. Just about everything we have planned on the church calendar is on there. And I hope that you'll get involved in all of those different things. Father, dismiss us with your love and protection tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study it. Help us to rightfully divide it and then apply it in our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Dismissed. Thank you.
supposed to, now Otis take your hands like this and touch your nose like that. And then Otis touches Barney's nose. Otis touched his nose, but he said it wrong. He blew the line. He just blew it again. Bumblebee's gonna get you. Bumblebee.